So let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 21 here tonight. 1 Kings 21, and we're going to hopefully, Lord willing, finish the whole book here tonight. Just two more chapters, and then we're done. So I think we can do that. I think that's attainable. I don't think I'm biting off more than I can chew tonight. Although I think I often say that, and it never always works out. But hey, tonight I'm feeling good, optimistic. So let's get into it. 1 Kings chapter 21. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So we recall again, now Ahab is the king to the northern kingdom, which was simply been referred to now as Israel. 10 tribes up there, and then the two remaining tribes in the south was the southern kingdom, and was referred to simply as Judah. So Ahab was the king there in Israel, in the north, and he married that wonderful lady, Jezebel. And we've seen some of her actions and some of her characteristics. We're going to see some more of those here tonight. But Ahab was a wicked king. Ahab probably one of the most wicked of the kings there in Israel. Oftentimes Jeroboam, who was the first king in Israel, who began to again bring in the golden calf and the idol worship. Oftentimes he's used as sort of that standard and that measuring stick of wicked kings. But Ahab really comes in and sort of tops all that. He introduces Baal worship into Israel. And that was at the hands of his wife Jezebel, who came from a foreign country, a country that had been those that followed Baal and worshipped after Baal. And so we saw last time Elijah. No, we didn't get into it last time. It was a couple weeks ago, but how Elijah came onto the scene and defeated the prophets of Baal there at Mount Carmel. And then last week he was on the run. And so he kind of moves off now. We saw him last there passing on his mantle to Elijah. And there's going to be a time of sort of discipling and training and mentoring with Elijah. But right now he's going to be kind of removed in this first part of the chapter. And we're dealing with Ahab now. And so he's there. And of course Samaria was made sort of the capital now for Israel. This is sort of the kingly headquarters. And here's Ahab hanging out. And he spoke to Naboth in verse 2, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house. And for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." Now, here's the thing. Is Ahab, he's got his palace, he's got his kingdom, he's really got it all. But here he is hanging out at home there in Jezreel in Samaria, and he notices this man Naboth with a vineyard. And it's right by his palace. And Ahab begins to think, wow, that would make one great vegetable garden. That will really top things off for me. That will really add to my kingdom here, to my palace. Man, that's going to be slick. That'll be sweet. He's got it all, and yet he's wanting more. Wasn't enough, the things that he had. He wasn't being content, and what happened, it led him to coveting. Ahab was a guy that wasn't content with what he had, and it led to covetousness. It's the last of the commandments, but it's a very important one. You see, it deals not with outward actions, as do most of the other commandments, but it deals with an inward attitude. It deals with an inward attitude of the heart. It's something that leads often to further sin. I mean, just look back into 2 Samuel with David and Bathsheba. Here's David again. He's got it all. He's got wives. You know? And then he's up on the rooftop and he sees Bathsheba, another man's wife. And he begins to lust after, begins to covet that which he didn't have. And that led to adultery and it led to murder. Covetousness is often something that will lead to further sin. It's something that we can take lightly, yet the Word takes it very seriously. Let me share a few passages with you. Mark chapter 7, verse 20. Why don't you turn there? Mark chapter 7. Let's get those Bibles moving here. Let's get those pages flipping around. It's a good sound, isn't it, to hear that? Pages flipping around. That's good. Okay. Mark chapter 7, verse 20 to 23. Because we're going to look at how Covetousness is something that's oftentimes named with some of the more vile of the sins, some of those things that we think are, ooh, those are bad. Now, all sin is bad, no doubt, but there's certain things that we can look at and go, that's not me. But then covetousness is oftentimes slipped right into that list. Look at Mark 7, verse 20. And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders." Safe so far. Yeah, right? Most of us, I think, we could say, that's not me. Thefts, covetousness, ooh. Wickedness and deceit, lewdness and an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Notice how they're labeling that. It's an evil thing. And then Ephesians 5, verse 3. Flip over there. Ephesians 5, 3. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." One more, Colossians 3, verse 5 to 6. Keep those pages moving. Colossians 3, you're getting a workout this morning, this evening. We're just started too, that's good. Colossians 3, verse 5 to 6. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry, the word says. It's linked to idolatry. "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." Now again, as I said, covetousness is one of those things that we can oftentimes take lightly. You think, no big deal. You know? I mean, we can often sit there and look at things and go, "Oh man, I'm really coveting that." You know, we can talk about that, not think it any big deal. "Oh, I'm really coveting. I've done that. Oh, I really covet that." I can say jokingly. But would I ever say, "Oh man, I'd really love to commit adultery there"? I would never say that in a light fashion, would I? "Oh, I'd really love to murder that person. Oh, wouldn't that be great?" You know, like, I would never use those same terms in that way. Yet covetousness is something you just kind of can be rather flippant about in some ways. And yet it's named among these vile, evil things. "Let it not be even named among you as is fitting for saints," it says here. Because covetousness is an area that begins to work in the heart, you see. It's not an outward thing where, you know, murder. Well, we know murder can start in the heart with hatred. So, okay, I've just ruined my whole argument here. But you know what I'm saying, though. It's something that starts in the heart. And it can begin to portray itself and kind of pass itself off into other sins very easily when you begin to want those things. And we're going to see that happening here even with Ahab. Now, it was interesting with the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, wasn't it? In Luke 12, verse 15, don't turn there. But Luke 12, verse 15 says this. It's not about the rich young ruler. Don't turn there. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." This is what Jesus says. Beware of covetousness. One's life does not consist in the things or in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And so when that rich young ruler came to Jesus, you remember the scene. He comes to Jesus and he was, Jesus directed him to the law, to the Ten Commandments. You know, Luke 18 gives us the account. And the young man was able to say confidently, "All these things I have kept from my youth." I kept all those things. Murder, theft and adultery, all those things I've kept from my youth, sure, no doubt. But Jesus, again, he wasn't interested in an outward display of religion. He was looking for that inward display of the heart, that relationship before the Lord. He was rather looking to expose this man's heart and show him what he needed to get right. And it was in that area of covetousness. Jesus said to him to sell all his possessions and give to the poor. And what happened? The man went away sad because he was rich. I think he just kind of put his head down and thought, "That's too heavy. I can obey the law. I can follow the commandments, but sell all my possessions and give to the poor? It should have been easy for him. He's a rich guy." But yet, he was heavy with that thought. He went away sad because it revealed that area of his heart that he wasn't letting go of covetousness. He wanted more, you see. Covetousness is a very unhappy path. In fact, coveting can make you downright miserable. Maybe you've been there. I know I've been there. When I've wanted something so bad and I just get consumed by it and coveting it, and it can just really make you miserable. I'm sure many of us have experienced that. And we're going to see it with Ahab as we move along here. Now, you know, I remember one millionaire was asked, you know, when will it be enough? The millionaire said, one more million. One more million. He's already a multimillionaire, but just one more million, that will be enough. But then that's the attitude, it'll never be enough. You get that one more million, oh, just one more million. Just one. And it's never enough if you have that covetousness in your heart. So, Naboth was, or Ahab was willing to cut a deal with him. And boy, we got a lot to cover, so I got to keep moving here. All right, I want to do the whole chat, the whole book. Let's see. All right. But Naboth said to Ahab, slow start. That's a bad start, isn't it? Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. I like this response from Naboth because he was acting according to the word of the Lord. Because what does Leviticus say? What did God tell his people, the Israelites? The land is mine. You shall not sell it. Under extreme conditions, if you're broke or tight, you can sell it, but it's just to be on loan in a sense. It's to be leased out, and it's to be returned at the year Jubilee. So it was never to be sold because it was never their own possession, their land. It was God's land, you see. And it was never to be sold. Numbers 36, verse 7 also says, so the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. So Naboth, notice what he says. He says, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So this is my inheritance of my fathers. And I'm going to pass this down to my children. It's not, according to numbers, supposed to change hands. Let alone, is it not to be sold because it's God's land that he's given to us, an inheritance. And all this squabbling over the land today. Israel better not give up on that land. Because it's not theirs to pass on. It's not theirs to give up. It's God's land. It's always been God's land. And they're already on, you know, just on a little portion of what God had originally given them. They've already given up too much. Anyways, Ahab, verse 4, went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Poor Ahab, eh? Poor, childish, spoiled Ahab. He won't give me this land. Comes in his bed, lies down, turns his face to the wall so nobody will see him, and he doesn't can't eat. But again, that's what covetousness does. It makes you miserable. He is so consumed with this, so distracted by it, and distraught in it, that he can't even eat. He's lost his appetite. And he's just sad. He's in a funk right now. He's on his bed, and he's just sort of, you know, licking his wounds here. Now, in not being able to have what Ahab coveted, he became very depressed, and it affected him emotionally and physically. You know, Satan's lies often start with that idea of, if you just have this, you'll be happy. If you can just get that, then you're going to be happy. But again, remember, those things never satisfy. Those things that we covet, apart from the Lord, are never going to satisfy. It's never going to bring happiness. It's never going to bring contentment. Being content in the Lord, period, is what's going to produce a happy and content life. And so Satan is just thinking, if he can keep you in a place of captivation and coveting of something that he knows, it will mess you up. It's going to mess you up. And it's messing Ahab up here very much so. But so along comes Jezebel now, his wife. She came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? So she's realizing this. She's going, Ahab, what gives? What's going on? You know, she being the man of the house comes in and wants to know what's going on, right? And so she begins to inquire of little baby here, Ahab. And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. She's like crying to mom in a sense here is what he's doing. But notice here what Ahab's doing is he's presenting a half-truth. And as I've said many times, a half-truth still equates to a whole lie. Because he says here that Naboth said, I will not give you my vineyard. This isn't exactly what Naboth said. Naboth said, God forbid. In other words, this is his land. It's not my land to give up. And so Ahab is presenting this case to Jezebel and making her believe that Naboth was just kind of adamantly, you know, saying, no way, I'm not going to help you. I'm not going to give this to you. Naboth was responding, I can't give this to you. This is my inheritance from my family. It's passed down from my family. It's of the Lord. So he's presenting a half-truth here, which equates to a whole lie. Now, Jezebel in verse 7, his wife said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. So she's really now, you know, taking a position that she should not be doing. She's taking his seal, and when in this day when they would send a package or send a message of some sort, they would bind it with string oftentimes and then put like clay or in New Testament times wax, and they would have that signet, you know, sometimes a signet ring or a seal, and they would stamp that wax or clay that was over the knot of the string so that when it was delivered, they know that it was delivered unopened or you know, wasn't tampered with, and they know who it came from because of the seal there. So Jezebel is using Ahab, the king of Israel's seal. You know, she's a foreigner. She's a wicked woman, and now she's taking this place of the king. And so, again, we really see, you know, who's kind of wearing the pants here in this relationship. And so she sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So Jezebel wickedly plotting and planning to have Naboth taken out. A fast was usually proclaimed as a result of calamity that had come upon the people or the land. And so she has two men to speak falsely against Naboth. Deuteronomy 19 verse 15 says that one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So there always needed to be two witnesses. And so she's saying, have two men, scoundrels, I don't care who they are, but two men that will speak falsely against Naboth here and say that he was blaspheming God, which was punishable by stoning. And so she knows how to set him up. And then she says, take him outside the city that he may die. You know, it's sad how a person can follow the word in many points, but err in the whole spirit of the law. You see, she's following the law here in a sense. She's making sure there's two witnesses because that's what the word says. And she knew that the punishment of blaspheming God was stoning and that it had to be done outside the city. You know, the enemy, he knows enough of the word to use it, but he's gonna misapply or be erring in the whole spirit of the law here. You see, really, it's summed up in this, love God and love your neighbor. And as much as Jezebel was following some points of the word, she missed out on the bigger picture. She wasn't being loving to a neighbor. She certainly wasn't loving God. She was acting very wickedly here. So, the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. And they proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which she refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And so again, this still wasn't Ahab's land. But yet he's taking it ruthlessly as Jezebel set up this whole ordeal. And he comes down. It's also believed that they had Naboth's sons also executed so as to remove any obstacles from Ahab coming and taking the land outright. In fact, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26 speaks about the blood of Ahab's sons being shed as well at that same time. And so it's believed that they got rid of all of the people that were to inherit that land to remove any obstacles. So Ahab comes in and takes that. But here now again, the Lord steps in. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. So here's Elijah again. He's kind of been away for a little bit now. And he comes, or the word comes to Elijah, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And he shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours." Ahab was an idolater. He introduced the idolatry of Baal into Israel, and now he's referenced as a murderer and a thief. You know, we know that our sin catches up with you if we don't repent of it, if we don't confess it before the Lord. It's going to eventually catch up with you. Don't confuse the patience of God with tolerance. You see, Ahab might have been thinking, hey, I've been going pretty strong here. This so-called God of Israel, not doing anything. I guess I'm all right. But again, we talked about this on Sunday, how God is long-suffering, not wanting that any should perish. And we can never misinterpret his patience for tolerance as though we're just getting by. Your sin will eventually catch up with you if we don't deal with it. And so the Lord is ready to bring down this word of judgment to Ahab here. And notice how Ahab was the one who's being held responsible for what Jezebel had set up. Jezebel was the one that set up for Naboth to be murdered. But it's being kind of held to Ahab's situation here. He's the one that's being responsible for it, as it should be. That's the way that the Lord has designed that the man is to be, in a sense, the spiritual leader. That doesn't mean that everything that your wife does, now, you know, you're the one that's responsible for it and you take the blame for it. No. But we're to be leading in that way, and Ahab was failing to do that. Ahab was failing to step in and begin to stand up to her and say, listen, this isn't right. And so it's being attributed to Ahab. He's the one that's seen as the murderer. So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." You know, Elijah was really no enemy of Ahab's. He was really a friend to Ahab, if Ahab would have received him that way and received the word that Elijah was giving to him, because Elijah was there to help Ahab. All along, there's been those interactions, those times of contact between Ahab and Elijah. And those were there to help Ahab. But Ahab continued to rebel and reject that word of the Lord. And now he's seeing Elijah simply as that enemy. You know, we can view people that way sometimes, who speak the truth to us in love. It's not always pleasant to hear, but they're friends for having the courage to speak the truth. Have you ever experienced that? Somebody comes up to you and lays down something. At first, you just kind of go, "I don't like that person." And then, you know, you kind of go home and you sleep on a little bit and you go, "Man, you know, that person was right. The person was right on what they said. I shouldn't have acted that way." And sometimes we can be quick to kind of have that reaction or view people that way when they're just speaking the truth in love. Ahab here, the most wicked of kings, had given himself over to doing evil, as Elijah says. He sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. It's not that he was an unwilling pawn. You know, it wasn't that Ahab was just this guy that God said, "Well, I need you to be a wicked king because that's going to fulfill." No, this is something that Ahab willfully did, sold himself to do these things. And so the word continues to Ahab. Elijah says, "Behold, I'll bring calamity on you," speaking from the Lord, "I'll bring calamity on you, and I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. You know, king's posterity was his legacy. The idea of having his children that would come after him and rule on the throne in his place, and that the name would just continue on as being the leader and the king of that nation. And that's really where the legacy sat, is in that posterity. But here now, this judgment was that Ahab's line would be cut off. And continuing on in verse 22, it says, I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. So this would be very reminiscent of what God already did to Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, God said, you're going to be cut off. In other words, you're no longer going to have someone from your family that will continue after you. And that was spoken in 1 Kings 14, verse 14. And then with Baasha, same word was spoken. You know, he was the one that cut off Jeroboam's line, and so too his line would be cut off. And that was dealt with in chapter 16. So, concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And the dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. Wow. So this word came to Jezebel too. Jezebel would not be, you know, left off. She wouldn't be, you know, kind of innocent bystander in this. We know that she wasn't, but she wouldn't be removed from God's judgment. God was going to deal with her as well. And so she'd be judged for her actions. She was to die a disgraceful death, having the dogs eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And so not, again, being able to have a proper burial. Disgraceful kind of a thing in that day. But in verse 25, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Not the kind of thing that you can really be proud of. Hey, there's no one like me. Well, yeah, I mean, no one like you that does evil and wickedness. I mean, it's nothing to be boastful in, but here's what the word is saying, that there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Sadly, Ahab lacked a backbone, didn't he? He allowed himself to be stirred up by his wife. That's a real sad thing. And not just to be stirred up by a wife, but just to be stirred up by anybody to do evil. You see, the question is, do we allow ourselves to get stirred up by others? Do we enter into sin and excuse it because someone else made you do it? Or someone else kind of put that in front of you? You know, we're the ones that have to answer to God. We're the ones that need to take responsibility for ourselves. And we need to guard ourselves from just that, being stirred up by others. And maybe it's through someone who is just, you know, kind of rubs you the wrong way. And they're not even purposely trying to stir you up, but you get stirred up by them. And you get angry. We need to be able to take that to the Lord and be able just to seek His strength on that, and to be able to walk in love for that person and not be stirred up, because that's just simply going to lead to further trouble, no doubt. So, verse 26. Continuing on with Ahab, he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. So this is absolutely remarkable here, as we see in this account, how God responds to humility. Ahab, we just finished reading how there was no one who sold himself to do wickedness like Ahab. And yet, the second that he humbles himself, God says, you know what? I'm going to relent. I'm not going to pour my judgment out upon him. Now, we don't see that Ahab is repentant. That's really what the Lord is seeking. That's really what the Lord wants, is for us to have a change of direction. That's what repentance is to turn direction from that path of sin and turn to God. To have an about, a complete about face here, where you turn around, change direction. We don't see that in Ahab, but yet he humbles himself. And the Lord responds to that humility, and he acts mercifully. I think that's just great. I think that's so incredible to see the heart of our Father there. No matter how far gone a person is in sin, if they repent and humble themselves, God will respond. That's great grace. And we can never undermine that. We can never underestimate that. And no matter how far gone a person is, the second that he begins to respond and walk in repentance, humility, God is right there to receive him. Never too far gone. We can never give up on those that we're praying for to be saved. We can never give up or lose hope thinking that, oh, they're never going to change. Man, God can do things like that. And so we see wonderful grace here and God's mercy. Though Ahab, we'll see, is still going to be judged. There's no sign of repentance and God will still deal with him, but he will prolong that for a time. So chapter 22. Let me get a drink here. It is really hot in here, isn't it? Is it just me or is it? Okay. Whew. All right. How much time do we got? Okay. We're good. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria." Now remember back in chapter 20, verse 33 and 34, we see this treaty that had been made between Ahab and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. There's a treaty made, and Ben-Hadad said that he would give back those cities to Israel that he had taken. And now apparently, in these first few verses, we kind of gather that these cities had not been returned as Ben-Hadad said they would. And Ahab wants to take action now, and especially against Ramoth in Gilead. It was a strategical city. And so now we see also in verse 2, Jehoshaphat, who's the king in Judah. He was Asa's son. Asa was a godly king. And Jehoshaphat was one who walked in the ways of his father as well, another godly king. A good king. But yet, he's a king that allowed some compromise in some areas in his life. We're going to see later on into 2 Chronicles when we eventually get there that his son married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Now just looking at these two, Ahab and Jezebel, I'd be keeping my family far, far away from these guys. They're just a dysfunctional, wicked, evil bunch. And I would not want my kids anywhere near them. But yet, Jehoshaphat, a good and godly king, allows his son to marry Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. Perhaps he was thinking that this would promote some peace between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It was a common way of kings making treaties by intermarriage. And so, perhaps he was thinking that way, but he didn't need to. He's got God on his side, you see. So Jehoshaphat allows some compromise in that area. And this then led to further this union and partnership here as he comes down now and he begins to meet with Ahab as we see in verse 2. And so it doesn't take much now for things to turn into a bit of a royal mess as we're going to see as we move along here. So verse 4. So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And he just kind of go, Jehoshaphat, no, don't say that. You're not as this person is. You're different. You're better. You're not like this person. Don't say that I am as you are or my people as your people. No, it's not that way yet. He wasn't like Ahab. And in the same way, we're to be those that are different than this world. As believers, we're called out of this world to be different than this world. It doesn't mean that we purposely go about and do everything opposite, but we're to be living for the Lord, and we're to be walking in holiness, and that will oftentimes look very different than what the world is doing. And yet, I'll tell you, it bugs me. It bugs me when I hear Christians begin to talk or churches begin to promote the idea that, well, we want to be like the world because we want to win the world. And so we want to kind of be like, we don't want to be too different. We want to attract them. We want to be like them so that they think it's going to be cool, you know, to be Christian. And with that, just, again, compromise sets in. We're not called to conform. We're not called to this area of compromise. We're called to challenge the world and to be different than this world and to see this world be brought to conviction through the working of the Holy Spirit. We're not to make them comfortable by being like them. We're to be different. We're to challenge them. And so Jehoshaphat is really making an error here in what he's saying. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. He should have said this before verse 4. Before he said, we'll go with, or before he says, I am as you are, my people, your people, my horses, your horses. He should have said, first of all, you know what, Ahab, give me a few days. Let me inquire the Lord on this here before I give you an answer. It's always a safe thing, guys, when somebody asks something of you, you know, to say, let me inquire the Lord on that. Let me get back to you on that. Now, there's certain things that, of course, there are no-brainers we can, you know, help people with. But some of those bigger, greater things, it's always a good idea to just seek the Lord on that and to hear from the Lord. And he kind of, you know, put the cart before the horse here. And so, the king of Israel, what does he do? Ahab. He gathers the prophets together, about 400 men. Now, last I saw, I mean, the kingdom of Israel was really quite wicked. There weren't many prophets around. There were a lot of prophets of Baal, but Elijah had them all executed. Now, we did read back in, chapter 18, verse 19, that there were 400 prophets of Asherah, the female counterpart to Baal. So perhaps Ahab is calling these prophets, the 400 prophets of Asherah, here to him to inquire of the Lord. And he asked them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Now, no doubt Ahab is gathering people that are going to give him an answer that he wants to hear. And no doubt they are knowing what he wants to hear. And they're just simply his puppets and his pawns saying what he wants to hear. And Jehoshaphat said, listen, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Now, why does he say that? Because again, I believe that these were perhaps false prophets. Very well could be the 400 prophets of Asherah, where Jehoshaphat is seeing the scene just going, listen, these guys are just going to say what you want to say or what you want to hear. Is there still not a prophet of the Lord? Now, notice this in verse 6. When the prophets respond to Ahab, they say, go up, for the Lord, small letters, will deliver it into the hand of the king. But then Jehoshaphat in verse 7 says, is there not still a prophet of the Lord, all capital? See, when it's capital Lord, it's referring to the proper name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. They don't even know what it means, but they've taken the vowels there and they just simply form that word Yahweh or Jehovah, or it means the all-existing one. And so here they were just simply referring to a different kind of Lord, not the true God. These prophets, these false prophets here speaking to. See, it's easy for a lot of people to come up and say, oh yeah, you know, I'm serving the Lord, but what is the Lord to you? What is that is taking rule in your life? Is it the one true God? Is it Jesus Christ who is your Lord? Or is it something else? You know, as Jesus says, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name? And he'll say, I never knew you. And so we see a distinction there in the word Lord that is used even. So Jehoshaphat's saying, listen, these guys aren't going to cut it. I know there's 400 of them, and they're all in unison, but I want to hear something from a true prophet of the one true Lord. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. Isn't this, it's just comical here. Ahab, you know, this spoiled child, I don't like him. He doesn't say anything good about me. He doesn't say anything good to me. I hate him. I don't want to hear from him. He's kind of left him in the dust. And so, again, this could be Micaiah, could be the prophet that we saw in chapter 20, verse 35 to 43, where the prophet came and spoke this word to Ahab. And Ahab, again, went home sullen and displeased. Again, just sulking and pouting like a little child would. And so it's believed that this could be the same Micaiah here that we see now referenced, that was spoken of in chapter 20, that prophet that was nameless there. But, you know, Ahab is just simply wanting to heap up those people that are going to say those things that are going to please him. And that's kind of a characteristic of what it's going to be in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 4, you all know these verses, I'm sure, but it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." And that's what we're seeing happen a lot in church meetings. It's just simply a lot of storytelling. A lot of fables, really, that are being shared. And people come because that's just, oh man, that's all I want. I don't want that heavy stuff. I don't want the word. I don't want the meat. That's just too convicting and too challenging for me. I just want some nice feel-good sort of a thing. And this is where Ahab was at here. I just want to hear what I want to hear. And so the king of Israel called an officer in verse 9 and said, "Bring Micaiah the son of Imlah quickly." And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Oftentimes, they're in the gate of the city is where they would hold office, in a sense, you know, and where they'd conduct these kinds of services and council and that sort of a thing. And so here there is that threshing floor, and they set up their throne there, each of them, in the gate of Samaria on the threshing floor. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, had made horns of iron for himself. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." And that was a common way that prophets would sort of relate a message, is through kind of an object lesson. So he takes these iron horns, in a sense now, and he begins to kind of probably thrash around. Say, "This is how you're going to gore the Syrians. You're going to have victory here." And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." But then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to Micaiah, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord, they encourage the king. So please, let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement." He's sort of really trying to persuade Micaiah now to speak in accord with the other prophets. Listen, these guys are, listen, the king, Ahab, you know, he's really a good guy. And these prophets, they're just sharing things that are really pleasing and encouraging to him. Couldn't you just kind of go with the flow here? Couldn't you just follow along? Sometimes that's what you might be told to do. Listen, these guys, see, they just mean well. Can't you just go with the flow? Can't you just track along with everyone else? But notice what Micaiah says here. It says in verse 14, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." You know, Micaiah would rather be faithful to the Lord than popular with the crowd. And sometimes being faithful to the Lord is going to lead to being unpopular. I had this conversation with Cole just today. He had a track meet, you know, and he was talking about one of the kids in his class this kid is an athlete, man. He's fast, and he came with us he had high jump yesterday. Cole and this other kid were the two representatives from their school, and they're doing this high jump meet. And this guy, man, he's like doing scissor kicks over a bar, like probably almost as high as I am. I mean, I'd be lucky if I could jump over that with one of those springboards, you know. This guy's in grade 6. You know what I'm saying? And the people, he beat everybody. And the teachers from the other school, because it was at a different school, it was a whole meet. And the other teachers are going, "Well, this kid's good." And he had finished and beat everybody. And we're like, I'm like, "Get it, go higher. Let's see how high you can go." And the teacher's like, "Well, I don't see how high you can go." So we're raising up, and he's scissor kicking over that thing. And they're just like, "Whew, this guy's good, you know." And so today we're talking, and you know, Cole was talking about how, you know, these kids were, he overheard some kids from another school going, "Man, that guy's fast." And these kids saw Cole wearing the same, you know, jersey, and they go, yeah, that guy's from your school. And Nicole's like, yeah, I know you're talking about him. So we're driving home, we're talking about, you know, this popularity and stuff, and we just kind of started talking with Cole about that, and going, you know, it's not about being popular in people's eyes, it's about being pleasing in the Lord's eyes. And sometimes when you choose that path, being pleasing in the Lord's eyes, it may lead to being unpopular with the crowd. But you'll always be safe and you'll always win out when you're looking to please the Lord and just be popular in His eyes. That's what really matters. That's what really counts. And Micaiah is doing just that because he's wanting to live according to the word of the Lord. Let that be our guide, right, guys? Let that be that which wants to motivate us and drive us and keep us in check, that whatever the Lord says to me, whatever the word of the Lord says, that's what I want to follow. Regardless of what the crowd is doing, regardless of the crowd saying, just come on, just go with the flow. It'll be easier. It'll be just helpful. Just go with the flow. No, we got to stick with the word of God, don't we? Amen? All right. Then he came to the king, Micaiah, verse 15. And the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Now, what's going on here? Because Ahab, this is exactly what Ahab wanted to hear. But now it's as though Ahab is kind of challenging Micaiah, saying, listen, how many times do I have to tell you? Swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord. You see, many believe that Micaiah responded very mockfully here to Ahab. Okay? It's as though he just kind of said, yeah, Ahab, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it in your hands. Okay? Is that fine? Go ahead. God will help you. It's kind of as though he was sort of speaking almost mockfully, and Ahab picked up on that. Come on, Micaiah. Tell me for real, man. Tell me from your heart. Prophesy. What is it that the Lord is saying? Oh, and he wished that he had never said this. Because now look at in verse 17. Then Micaiah said, I saw Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. So in other words, now the real prophecy comes. A prophecy that's very different than the 400 other prophets. Very different than their message. Micaiah says, listen. The prophecy is twofold. First of all, Israel's going to be defeated as they go up against Syria. They're going to be scattered on the mountains, and they will be as sheep that have no shepherd. In other words, the second part of the prophecy is that their leader is going to die. They're going to be defeated, and Ahab, you're going to die. How's that grab you? Are you happy with that prophecy now? Is that a little more fitting for you? Not that Ahab wanted to hear that, but this was the word of the Lord now. And now Micaiah is going to share a further revelation of why the 400 prophets' message contradicted his. And this is these next few verses, verse 18 to 23, are very troubling for some. And as you read through this, we'll read through it all in one shot. And you'll be sitting here maybe with your eyes rolling around going, what in the world is going on here? Well, let's try to go through this here. Verse 18. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. So go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Those are some interesting verses, aren't they? Wow. So what's going on here? Well, it can be very confusing to many as you read through this, but we need to remember this, that Satan and even the fallen angels have access to heaven and even an audience before God. We see that in Job, right in the first chapter, as Satan comes right up to God. And God says, hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Satan had an audience with God. We see in Revelation, in fact, turn over to Revelation chapter 12. Let's look at Revelation 12, verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Where have they been? Up until the end times here? Satan and the demons have had access in heaven. And so the great dragon, in verse 9, was cast out, that serpent of old. The dragon is speaking of Satan, of course, Lucifer, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who is Satan, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So that's Satan oftentimes is right up there in heaven accusing you and accusing me before God. Have you seen what that guy's doing tonight? Did you see that guy? You see him sleeping there at home, not coming to that Wednesday night Bible study? You don't love that guy, God. You can't use that guy. Just said that for people that might listen to this who weren't here tonight on tape. And then they'll be a little convicted. All right. No, I don't mean that. But he's accusing you and he's accusing me before God. That's his job. But we have one on our side, Jesus Christ, who's speaking on our behalf, who's representing us faithfully and thankfully. But you see, they have an audience before God. And so we see here that as they're there, this scene, this vision that Micaiah has there, he says that he saw all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And it could be that those on his right hand, which is the hand of strength, are the good angels, and those that are on his left are Satan's fallen angels. And here's the thing. The Lord still permits Satan to run his course, but so as to fulfill God's purposes. Many people wonder, well, if there's a God, then why does evil persist? Why, you know, couldn't he just come and squash Satan right now? Yes, he could. Now, here's the thing. Satan's already defeated at the cross. He's already been defeated. The battle is won, but the war rages on in a sense, because God's purposes are fulfilled in those times. And God still allows Satan and permits Satan to run his course, but so as to fulfill God's purposes. And you might be wondering, how does that work? I don't know, because God's ways are so much higher than my ways. I don't know how he does it. But he does. And every time Satan thinks he's getting ahead and he's getting a victory here, suddenly the Lord turns that around and Satan realizes, oh, God, you were just using me to bring about more glory for you. And God just sitting there going, I know, isn't that cool? And I wonder, why doesn't Satan just give up already? But man, he's messed up. And he persists and he keeps going, doesn't he? Looking to drag anybody down, looking just to kill and devour anyone that he can. But God is working still through all of that, as we saw in Job, as we see happening here. And so the Lord here allows one of these spirits, a lying spirit, no doubt I believe one of the fallen angels, to be a lying spirit, since this is what Ahab wanted. And it's all in accordance with God's work. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says regarding this whole passage. He says this, God deals with people on the basis of their character. In Psalm 18, verse 26, it says, With the pure you will show yourself pure, and with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. He goes on to say, Ahab was fighting against God, and like any good boxer or wrestler, the Lord anticipated his moves and countered with the right response. Ahab was a consummate liar, and the Lord dealt with him according to his character. And so, we're just going to keep moving here, but hopefully that will shed some light and insight into this whole scene that's happening here. But God's working through it and using it. And now in verse 24, Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, Which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? What a real jerk here, right? Certainly not behaving like a prophet of God, as we saw on Sunday, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy, but have not love, I am nothing. And this guy certainly wasn't acting in love, wasn't he? Comes and he just whacks Micaiah, strikes him right on the face, you know. So where'd that spirit go? Which way did that spirit come that did that? Not acting in love. And Micaiah said, Indeed, ye shall see on that day when ye go into an inner chamber to hide. So the king of Israel said, Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, Put this fellow in prison, and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. Here's Ahab now. He's confident. He's sure that he's coming back. The word's gone forth from the Lord. You're going to be scattered, and they're going to be like a sheep without a shepherd because you're going to die. But Ahab is willing to go along with the 400 prophets and their word rather than the true word of the Lord. And he's confident he's going to return in peace. But Micaiah is equally confident. Notice what he says. If you ever return to me in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, Take heed, all you people. He knows what he said is from the Lord, and he knows that Ahab is not going to return. And if he ever did, then that wasn't a word from the Lord. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. How nice of this guy, isn't it? Ahab, what a real friend he is here. He's saying, listen, here's the deal. In battle, everyone's going to go after the king. If they can defeat the king, then they feel they're going to defeat the army. And so Ahab's going, listen, Jehoshaphat, I got a good idea. I'm going to disguise myself. I'm going to look like just one of the other soldiers, but you put on your robe. You ride out just great as a king. He's probably painted on a little target on the back of his robe too, you know. And he's just going, let's go out and, you know, see what happens. I mean, Ahab, he's selfish, and he's no friend at all of Jehoshaphat for doing this. Now, verse 31. The king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, Fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. Notice, just as I said, that was their plan. That was their strategy. Don't worry about anybody else. You fight against the king and defeat him. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, Surely it is the king of Israel. Therefore they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing him. Now Jehoshaphat, because of compromise, he's getting himself into some very uncomfortable situations. He should not have gone down to visit Ahab. Should never have gotten into an alliance with Ahab. That was a bad move. And now he's finding himself out on the front lines of battle where he's having to cry out to God. Now thankfully, God is ready to answer. And as it says here that Jehoshaphat cried out, what it doesn't tell us in this passage, but it does tell us in 2 Chronicles 18, verse 31, that the Lord intervened at this time and brought deliverance and salvation. This was a direct hand and work of the Lord that spared Jehoshaphat. And so that the captains of the chariots saw that it wasn't the king of Israel, and they turned back from pursuing him. They didn't even keep on him, even though he's wearing this royal robe. But now notice this here. A certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. Isn't it funny how such a random arrow can land with such precision? Here's this guy. He's just kind of out there going, let's see here. Why don't we go here? Poof! Releases this arrow, and suddenly, boom, right between the armor that Ahab, right into the joints, sticks him, and eventually kills him. Just some random arrow. How odd, isn't it? But again, that's God, isn't it? And that's why it's so important, people, to be sharing the Word of God. You may never know what you're aiming at, but we know that the word does not return void. And we know that it is going to have an effect. We know from Hebrews 4:12 that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, just as we see here with Ahab, right? And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so when we're those that are giving out the word, just sharing the word of God with people, we may not even know what we're aiming at or what we're doing, but the word is powerful, it's living, and it will have its purpose, and it will do its work, and it will not return void. You're never going to go wrong when you're getting into the word of God and when you're sharing the word of God. You may walk away and go, man, I don't know what I'm doing. But the word of God is true, and it will have an effect. So the battle increased that day in verse 35, and the king was popped up in his chariot, facing the Syrians, and died at evening. And the blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army, saying, "Every man to his city, and every man to his own country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot in a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, while the harlots bathed according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. That's just what Elijah said to him, that in this place where Naboth's blood was shed, your blood's going to also be licked up by the dogs. And this is exactly it come into pass right here. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So here's the thing. Ahab, now his son reigns in his place. Remember, this was the mercy of God here. Because God was saying that he was going to be cut off from the throne. His posterity would be gone. He'd have no one after him to reign on the throne. But because Ahab humbled himself, here's God's mercy. He's going to have a son that's going to reign for a short time. But then after that, that line, his family is going to be removed from the throne, and that legacy will be done with. And now we get into Jehoshaphat again, giving a bit of an introduction to him. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. And he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. And also Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed and how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the rest of the perverted persons, that's speaking of the male, the homosexuals and the prostitution, the male prostitutes there in their religious practices. That's what it's speaking of. Saying that Jehoshaphat removed all these people that had remained in the days of his father Asa, and he banished from the land. There was then no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. And Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat would not. He had previously made an alliance with these people, but it ended in disaster. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 37 says, the word came to him. It says, "Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish." So he had previously made an alliance that ended in disaster, and so now they're coming to him again, and Jehoshaphat says, "No, I'm not going to have anything to do with this any longer. Learn the hard way." And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, reigns in his place. And sadly, he's one that didn't follow in his father's or his grandfather's footsteps. Two godly kings in Judah. And suddenly now with Jehoshaphat having a little bit of compromise in his life now, it began to live itself or portray itself in his children. And then in his grandchildren, Jehoram's son is also going to be a wicked king. Well, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. I mean, there couldn't be much more wicked association linked to Ahaziah here. I mean, linked to Ahab, Jezebel, and Jeroboam. That's not a very good deal there. It says he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. The book of 1 Kings ended. Ending in a sad way. The book of 1 Kings starting with one king, a godly king, David, and a unified Israel, now ends with a divided kingdom that contained two wicked kings ruling over it. Sad way to end. All because of falling away from the word of God, walking in disobedience, turning to idolatry, all these things that began to play itself out and leading to this place now, just wickedness, where just down the road, they're going to be led away captivity because of their actions. I pray that we will be those that remain faithful to the Lord and to the things of the Lord. The days are short, I believe, and so may we continue to walk according to His Word and be living lives that are abiding in Him. So let's pray, okay?